worship you and to be blessed by you with your presence and your spirit. And you said wherever two or more are together, you are there. We know that you're here with us this morning. We just ask, Father, for your blessing and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm going to be preaching from the passage of 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 15. And we are working our way through 1 Peter, and we have a few weeks left in 1 Peter. But this message today is going to be on this passage in 1 Peter, but it is also going to be an introductory message on what we're going to talk about when we're done with 1 Peter. Okay? So I want you to understand that this has a sort of a dual purpose. Because Peter says, but in your hearts, set Christ apart as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Peter says to always be ready to give an answer. That's sort of the question, isn't it? Are you ready to give an answer for what you believe? And are you ready to really answer the difficult questions? You know, and I'm going to be coming back to this. When we get done, when we get done with 1 Peter, I'm going to come back to this giving an answer, because there are some things that we really need to be able to answer to people. Kathy and I got faced with this sitting at breakfast yesterday with this young couple from Mexico, and sitting in the tow truck for 3 hours with this tow truck driver yesterday. You know, why we need to be able to answer why I believe in God, why I believe in the Bible, why I believe in Jesus Christ, why I believe in the Holy Spirit, why I even believe in creation, why I believe in the forgiveness of sins, why I believe in angels and demons, and why I believe in heaven and hell, and why I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those nine ideas cover the basic core ideas of Christianity. They are the things that almost all Christians in all times and in all cultures all believe. Those are the things that tie us together. Those are the things that C.S. Lewis wrote about in Mere Christianity. They are the essential elements of what we believe. And so when we get done with 1 Peter, I'm going to come back and we're going to go through those questions to make sure we can have some very strong abilities to answer those questions. And they all start with that idea of I believe, why I believe, what do we believe, and why is it important, what is that all about? And that's what we want to do. And there's something that all of these things have in common. They are all based on supernatural truth. They deal with the areas of the supernatural. That to believe in something that believe in creation over evolution is to believe in something supernatural. To believe in angels and heaven and hell and demons and all of those things and is supernatural. To believe in forgiveness of sins is supernatural. To believe in any of these things, to understand that the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ is based on supernatural things, that supernatural foundation. And that if you remove the supernatural out of our faith, you gut what we believe. So it becomes very important to know why we believe in Jesus Christ, to know why we believe in angels and demons, to know why we believe in heaven and hell. And how does this, and what does creation versus evolution have to do with our faith? All of these things are important. So when we get to that, when we get done with 1 Peter, we're going to come back and look at them and understand them. Because there's an idea behind it. I believe there is enough evidence in Scripture and in the world for you to believe. But I don't believe there's enough evidence to force you to believe. Now, do you see the difference? I believe there's enough evidence for you to believe, but there's not enough evidence to force you to believe. And I believe that there's enough evidence that the evidence for Christianity is overwhelming. Is overwhelming when you look at it. In fact, they were just discovered, just this week, there was a discovery, and I'm trying to remember if it was in Egypt or in the Holy Land, and they discovered this little metal tablet book, and it mentions Jesus and has some things about Jesus. And it dates, carbon dates, to the very time Jesus was alive. You want to talk about archaeological proof, overwhelmingly validates our faith and all of that. But you know as well as I do, you know, the evidence can be overwhelming and the jury can ignore it. That everybody comes to their own verdict on what they believe or don't believe. You know, and so we want to understand that the evidence for Christianity, evidence for believing what we believe, is overwhelming, and we need to have an answer for that, and that's what we're going to talk about. But that doesn't mean everybody's going to just see all that evidence and go, oh yeah, well that's overwhelming, I believe. Everybody has to come to their own verdict. It's very personal. That's why when we get to this point, all of the things we're going to talk about are going to be very personal, because you're answering it from your heart. And we want to be able to do that. But that is going to cause some issues. As far back as in 1993, there was a meeting in Chicago. They called it the Parliament of World Religions. And it brought together Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and animists and New Agers and the unclassifiable whatever it is. And biblical Christianity was there, but it was distinct. It was almost an invisible minority in the assembly. And that parliament, that fundamental message that parliament sent to the world is this, was the fundamental unity of all religions except one, historic Christianity. That was their message. Speaker after speaker demanded that people must be set free from the false notion that only one religion is true. And that there was no religion that can claim any superiority over any others. Which is really interesting. And they picked out biblical Christianity. What was really interesting is, you know, people like, you know, I've shared the stories of persecution in India where Hindu extremists burn a Christian father and sons alive in their car. We've all seen the stories of the Muslim extremists. And yet they're saying here that you can't say one religion. If that one religion isn't better than another religion, why would you do that? See? And all of that comes together. And we need to see that. So we need to understand this idea of who is Jesus Christ. And we need to understand, is the Bible really true? What is all this about? How can we give an answer to it? How do you answer those questions? So we want some solid answers. Peter says, you need to be ready to give an answer. And we need to have solid answers. And some of those answers will come in the rest of 1 Peter. The rest will come when we come back to this and address those 9 issues. Now, there is a branch of theology that addresses those issues. It is called, among other things, apologetics. And that's what Peter says when he says, be prepared to give an answer. The word for answer is apologia. We get the word, English word, apology from it, but not the way we think. We think when we give an apology for something, you know, we're saying, I'm sorry, right? You know, are you going to apologize for that? You know, we think of that. That's what we think of. And that's not what this is about. The word apology in the Greek means to give a logical answer. And Peter says we need to be prepared to give a logical answer for why we believe. And you should be able to explain it, you know, and defend the basic, you know, doctrines of the things we believe, why we believe in Jesus, why we believe in those things, to explain what we believe and to provide honest answers. We use apologetics because we don't need to apologize. You know, we're not supposed to apologize. We're not supposed, well, I'm sorry. You know, that's not the idea. That's not what it is at all. Peter said we're not to apologize, we're ready to give an honest answer for what we believe. And so this whole question Peter raises is, are you ready to give an answer? Are you ready to give an answer? You know, and that's what we have to ask ourselves. That's why we need to do that. Because people are going to ask some tough questions. And, you know, do you believe in Jesus? What's so special about Jesus? Why do you believe in him? And what we have to do is be very wary when we come into this, because it's very easy to fall into extremes. We were riding in this tow truck yesterday, and this guy is a young guy in his 30s, and he comes from a Catholic background, and doesn't buy into all of the stuff with the Catholics. He was asking us about some of those things. And he has a couple of friends who are Christians. And one of them sounded sort of normal. And the other one sounded like he comes from one of these really sort of out there little groups, almost cultish. And he was telling us what this guy would say. And we're going, what? That's not what our faith is about. That's not what being a Christian is about. And so we were explaining that. And it really brought home this idea that there's a couple of extremes that sometimes Christians go to. The first extreme is rationalism, and the second is mysticism. Rationalism is the idea that we have all the answers. It says, no matter what you ask, I have the answers. That tends to make you arrogant and repels people who are seeking. On the other hand, mysticism says, you don't need any answers as long as you have Jesus in your heart. You don't need to know any answers. See? That's, sounds really good, but every single New Ager out there says the same thing, And we need to understand that. And there needs to be a balance. There needs to be some kind of thing that involves those things. We need to have, reasons to believe and answers to give. And we need to have that understanding that there is some rationale. We can give a rational, honest answer about why we believe and about the reality of having Jesus in our heart. It's both. And not those two extremes. Because if we don't speak out, if we don't tell the truth, if we don't answer for why we believe, bad things happen. Number one, we allow fools to grow bold. They don't think you can answer, so that makes them bolder. You run into this with the Gideons a lot when you're out there in these, in some of these places where you have a booth set up at the fair and people come up and they just think they're going to stump you with some question. If you don't have an answer, it just makes them bolder and louder. But so many times, you have an answer, and it's like, they stand there with a deer in the headlight look. Didn't expect you to actually answer my question. If we have an answer, we're prepared, and we can silence fools, that's for sure. And if we don't have an answer, it gives the appearance that our faith is best based on mere prejudice and speculation. Our faith is not based on prejudice. It is not based on speculation. It is based on the truth and fact of history of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. And if we don't have an answer, there are people who are honestly seeking. This guy in the tow truck yesterday, he wanted to know. He was asking honest questions. And if you don't have an answer to give somebody who wants an honest answer to an honest question, they're going to go somewhere else. And he already told us about two guys that he knew, and one of them was pretty whacked out. And don't want to go there for answers. So you got to have a good answer. You got to have an honest answer. And if not, if we don't do this, then we'll raise a generation of Christians who are weak. They will know the words, but not the message. They will have the phrases, but they won't understand. Because this is a matter of not just us being able to answer. This is how we raise our kids. Our kids need to be able to answer. They need to understand why. And they need to do this. And so we face all of these dangers. And we need to understand that. And if you go back to the Gospels, you see this in Jesus. Jesus always was there. He was questioned. Everybody came to him. The skeptical Sadducees and the hostile Pharisees and all these people came to him with questions, and he always tried to give an honest answer. It was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." I would change that a little bit and say the other unexamined faith is not worth believing. Peter's saying we need to look at what we believe. We need to have an understanding. We need to be able to get to it and understand it and do that. So 1 Peter is giving us a lot of it. And I hope you see that this raises questions that 1 Peter is already answering. And we're going to get a few more answers. And when we come back after 1 Peter, in a few weeks, we're going to come back to these nine questions. Why I believe in God, why I believe in Jesus, why I believe in the Holy Spirit, why, and go through them so that we can all be on the same page and understand. There's an answer to these questions. You don't have to be stumped. You don't have to be backing up going, well, I believe in God, but I'm not sure why. Yes, you can know why. It's evidence, and it's rational, it's supernatural, but it is there. But I think as we face this, we have to understand something Jesus said. Jesus, in telling an answer to one of the questions somebody asked him, gave an interesting parable. He says, a man doesn't go to battle when he has 10,000 troops against another king who has 20,000 troops unless he judges that and thinks he can win. And if he doesn't, then he goes and he makes peace. See, he tells that story. Man doesn't go to build a building that costs $40,000 if he only has $20,000. There's an idea. You have to know what you face. And as you go into the world today, there are some very specific things that we face. There are four things that I think that are really prevalent in our society that fight against our faith and that fight against, that even we battle against within ourselves. One of them, I mean, you can call them all kinds of things, but I would call them isms, because we're in a cultural war. We are in a cultural war. There's no way around that. There is a battle going on in our country for the culture of our country, to turn our culture away from God, to turn our culture away from truth, to turn our culture away from foundational things in our Judeo-Christian heritage, and that war is being fought. And the church is losing that war. Chuck Colson once said, "Today, a culture war rages in our nation, the struggle between conflicting worldviews. One side, there are those who believe in and hang on to the Judeo-Christian understanding of absolute truth with a corresponding view of life and culture based on those commandments that we love God and love people. On the other side are those who believe that truth can be defined by each individual with a corresponding view that life and culture are based on individual choice, what's right for me. The real problem in America today isn't a political battle between Democrats and Republicans. Our true problems are moral, ethical, and spiritual. Modern man has his feet firmly placed and rooted in midair, in nothing. And it is the church who is there to give us foundation. We are on life support, and we need to step in with some truth and step in with some things because there's a battle going on. One of the battles that is fought is the idea of secularism. And that is the view that man is the measure of everything. Our modern system, a school educational system, is based on secularism. It is the brother of materialism. It ties into it. It says that man is nothing more than chemistry. It says that man is the center of the universe, not God. And that God doesn't exist. And he's not true at all. And even if he does, he doesn't matter. Man, therefore, must be his own savior. And for the secularist, there's no moral absolutes, only the shifting tides of human opinion. And so we have built, in our country, we have built a whole educational system, and in Europe, the same thing is happening, and it's happened even to a greater degree. A whole educational system is built on the idea of secularism. We are the center of everything, and we can find the answers, and we don't need any help from anybody else or from any God or anything. Then there's another side that comes into it, and you know we see this on almost every level, and that is the idea of hedonism. That is the relentless pursuit of pleasure. You know, that you only go around once in life, and so you got to grab all the gusto you can, you know. He who dies with the most toys wins, you know. I remember seeing that bumper sticker, "Who dies?" I mean, how stupid can people be? But that's, you know, there's people that think that, you know. Life is good, drink it up. Morality to a hedonist is to do whatever feels good, and if it feels good, do it. "I just want to be happy" is the national anthem of the hedonist. And boy, that's prevalent in our world, isn't it? Of course, if you make man the center of the world, it's easy to go down that road that goes along with it. What also goes along with it is universalism. And that is the view that everybody will eventually be saved. Everybody is going to be saved no matter what. We talked about this a little in Sunday school. The universalists, you know, they wouldn't even identify themselves with this, but the idea is everybody's going to go to heaven. That all you have to do to go to heaven is die. Well, they're right. If you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to die. But that's not what gets you into heaven. It's what you do before you die, you know. And that he believes that everyone is going to go to heaven in the end, the good, the bad, the religious, the irreligious, the Christian, the Muslim, the Jew, the Hindu, the Buddhist. It doesn't matter, you know. And that all religions are basically alike. There are just many roads leading to the same place. That there's no place called hell, and if there is, no one will go there. And now you're talking about something diametrically opposed to what the Christian believes. It's that. And then lastly, there is relativism, which is probably the most dangerous. And it is the result of these other things. You start off with this idea of secularism. Man is the center of everything, and he's the rule. Then you just got to do what feels good and take care of yourself and, you know, live free, be happy, do whatever you want, because it doesn't matter. Everybody's going to be saved in the end. And all of that leads to rationalism. And it's the most dangerous, and it's the most prevalent. It is what has captured our society. It says that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And in its extreme form, it teaches that not only is there no absolute truth, there is no such thing as truth at all. And you hear phrases like, truth is whatever you think it is. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. Truth is a subjective response to what is happening around you. And if people believe it, it must be true. Even if the facts don't back it up. The relativist says that it is narrow-minded to say that something is right and that something else is wrong. It is the basis of political correctness in this country. And if you understand that, you can understand why things happen. You know, we sit back and we scratch our heads. However you feel about the election, I don't care. Okay? However you feel about who won and who lost, I don't care. But we scratch our heads when we look at the reaction now of people going out of their way, believing their cause is so just and so right and so true that they're willing to destroy and tear down and rip apart and riot to prove that their cause is holy and just. How do you get that idiotic? You get that idiotic with secularism, hedonism, universalism, resulting in rationalism, that there's no truth. There's no standard. It's just whatever you believe. And that's the idea. Several years ago, there was an article in the U.S. News and World Report by John Leo about the subject of relativism. And what he says, it was called True Lies versus Total Recall. You can tell about when this was written, you know, if you're familiar with those movies, you know. And he begins talking about how at that point, this relativism was really capturing the American college campus. The result was no one knew what was true or what was false. And in fact, he offers an example in the discussion of the Holocaust at Williams College. It is sometimes said that historical facts about the extermination of the Jews don't matter. What matters is the idea of the Holocaust has purchase or strong emotional power. Even if it didn't happen, it's a perfectly reasonable conceptual hallucination. I'm not even sure what that means. The facts don't matter, the history doesn't matter, but it does have some emotional power, so that's what gives it validity. See, there's no absolute truth, there's no objectivity or truth. Everything is relative. Nothing is better or truer than anything else. However, he does note that an event may be true if a group deems it to be true. You know, I've been studying this, you know, all week and reading through it, and I'm still going to need a Tylenol when this is over. You know, because what happens is this leads to the tribalization of America. To the tribalization of America. You know what that means? Only Africans can write about Africa, only Asians about Asia, only women about women, only socialists about socialism, and so on. The logical conclusion is that each group is free to write its own history without regard to the actual facts, since in postmodernism, facts don't exist or they don't matter, or they're merely symbols to be conveniently manipulated by the group. You can see where we're in trouble. And so what is the truth in the situation? Who knows? Who knows? He offers two further examples of this relativistic thinking, and it's important for us, and I'm spending some time on this, but it's important for us to know it. Some persons in the sexual abuse recovery movement tell their clients that if you think you were abused, you were. The facts don't matter. A second version pops up in the anti-rape movement, and these are, you know, some good movements to help people get through things. It says, in cultural perspective, if not in fact, it doesn't matter whether the crime occurred or not. He concludes by saying that nowadays it is best to be wary of any kind of movement with large blazing truths in hand and a firm conviction that petty, pesky, literal truth almost doesn't matter. Don't you love that phrase? Petty, pesky, literal truth. We're giving in. We're growing a generation that wants to do away with petty, pesky, literal truth. They want to brush it away and say what you Christians believe is good for you, but we don't need to pay attention to it because it may be true for you. It's not true for me. So how do you and I deal with all that? I mean, I go through all of this, and I think it paints a picture. We see this, don't we? We see all of these things all around us. How do you and I deal with it as Christians? Well, Jesus sets a good example. First off, listen carefully and with genuine compassion. And I mean listening to people with whom we disagree. That is what Jesus did. He did that all the time. You read the Gospels, and he listened to the rich young ruler. He listened to Nicodemus. He talked to the woman at the well. He listened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He never crammed truth down anyone's throat, and he didn't use a canned message. He never changed the truth, but he always fit his words to the need of the moment. He always had the truth. He always said the truth, but he never had it canned. He never pounded anybody with it. He listened to everybody. And he reasserted. The second thing is, we respond to this by reasserting the reality of absolute truth. Now, this will not be popular, but we got to do it anyway. You know, over and over again, Jesus brought people to a personal confrontation with the truth he was proclaiming. Listen, 1 John 14:6. I am the truth. In John 17:17, your word is truth. In John 18:37, before Pilate, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate, as a precursor to today, looked at Jesus and says, what is truth? What is truth? What is it? And this leads me to something that is so important for us to understand. And if we don't get this, we lose the argument right off the bat. All truth is narrow. All truth is narrow. 2 and 2 equals 4, not 17. Harrisburg is the capital of Pennsylvania, not Pittsburgh. George Washington was the first president, not Teddy Roosevelt. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, not in 1923, even though you can make that rhyme like me. You know what I mean? It's true, it happened. A Pentagon has 5 sides. You know, a football game has 4 quarters. A trio has 3 singers. A duo has 2 singers. 60 seconds equals 1 minute. All truth is narrow. If something is true, then there are many other things that must not be true. See, that's what the world is losing. Because if everything is true, then nothing is true. If the truth depends on your opinion or upon the Gallup poll, you can never know the truth about anything. And that's why we as believers have to stand on the concept of absolute truth that comes from God. Without it, we have no faith to believe, only some warm, fuzzy, sentimental feelings in our heart. We have to hang on to absolute truth. We have to remember what the psalmist said when he said about God in the Psalms, "All your words are true." And when we talk about reaffirming the absolute truth, we must be willing and understand that we're going to offend people. We're going to offend people. There is no way to tell the truth without offending people who don't believe in truth. Get that? There's no way to tell somebody about absolute truth if they don't believe in truth. And if somebody says there's no absolute truth and you say there is, you've just offended their political viewpoint. And if they're on a college campus, they're going to run and cry in their safe place. More power to them. Sooner or later, they're going to have to confront absolute truth. And that's the way it is. You're not doing this to win a popularity contest. If we're going to answer questions about God, we have to understand the concept of absolute truth. You know, if you see, you wake up in the middle of the night and you smell smoke, and you look at your neighbor's house and you see smoke and fire coming out of the back of the house, and you run in, you break down the front door, and you go in there, and he and his three children are sitting at the dining room table, you know, having some hot chocolate and eating cookies and laughing while the house is burning around them. What are you going to do? You're going to go shake them and grab them and drag them out of the house. And if that offends them, that's a little tough, isn't it? We need to understand that that's the idea. We need to be able to do that. Reminds me of something that Chuck Colson used to say. He would say he would get up and preach and teach, and somebody would say, you know, afterward, if somebody came up and says, "Oh, Chuck, that was a very inspiring message," he was always upset. He said, "I wasn't there to be inspiring. I wanted to bring truth. Truth needs to be convicting, you know, and it needs to be bold in all of those things." And he talks about being at a prayer breakfast, and right before the general prayer breakfast and the mayor's prayer breakfast, the mayor came up to him and asked him at the end not to pray in the name of Jesus Christ because there were Jews in his presence, in the audience. And you know, Chuck Colson, you know how he took that. So at the end of his prayer, he prayed in the name of Jesus. And the first people to come up and thank him afterward were the Jewish rabbis, who said, "Don't ever water down your message for anybody." And you need to back up your words of truth with observable love. People can be so truthful but hurtful that nobody would want to believe the truth they tell anyway. And that you need to pray aggressively for the work of the Holy Spirit, because it isn't, you're not going to argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You know, you can give an honest answer, but you pray that the Holy Spirit works on their heart. The Holy Spirit has to work on their heart, and that's what the idea is. And we need to do that, because truth demands commitment. You know, Jesus said, "Everybody who listens to truth listens to me." Truth demands commitment, and that's the idea. Are you on the side of truth? And when it comes to truth, you can deny it, you can ignore it, or you can believe it. You don't have any other option. We go through 1 Peter. He's been talking about divine truth. He's talking about absolute truth. He's talking about absolute truth in the workplace, absolute truth in the home, absolute truth when you're dealing with difficulty and hard times. And the fact that we hang on to that absolute truth is what gets us through, holding on like the first words of that song that we sang this morning, holding on in the calm, you know, in the storm, and all of those things. That absolute truth is what gets us through. Peter says, "Are you ready? Give an answer. Are you ready to give an answer?" Someone asked me one time, he says, "As a pastor, what is your job? If you were to bring it down in essence," he says, "we talked a lot about all the different sides of it, but I guess in the end, what I told him was, my job is nothing more or less than to make sure that I have and help everyone in the church be able to have an answer. You ready? Are you ready? Somebody's going to ask you a question. You know, I mean, Kathy and I, we were laughing about it. We were telling Sunday school, but that happened to us twice yesterday. breakfast table and then in a tow truck. You know, I was ticked about the tow truck. I'm still ticked about the tow truck. People were asking me, you know, what's wrong with you today? You seem a little off. Yeah, I'm ticked. We broke down, and we could have broke down in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere. And my job is to get this woman home safe, and that just eats at me. And yet, God turned it around. We had this wonderful conversation with this young guy that needed answers in the tow truck. I mean, I would have just sat there. I would have just rather just sort of sat there and stewed. God didn't going to allow you to do that. He's going to put you in places where you've got to answer some questions, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're in the mood for it or not, whether the situation is one that is conducive to it or not. Peter says you need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Are you ready? We've been looking at those answers all through 1 Peter. We've got a few more weeks in 1 Peter. Then we're going to come back and we're going to go through those 9 statements, one each week, to make sure we can answer why I believe in God, why I believe in Jesus, why I believe in the Holy Spirit, why I believe in the resurrection, why I believe in heaven and hell, why I believe in demons and angels, why I believe in the second coming, why I believe in forgiveness of sin. Because if we can answer those questions with confidence, knowing that we are on the side of God's truth, the impact we have will be magnified unbelievably so. If we appear weak, wishy-washy, and unsure, and intimidated every time somebody asks us about Jesus, and if we're like, well, then the witness is lost. And the church cannot afford that anymore. Father God, help us today. We talked about a lot of different stuff. We've talked about the problems and the enemy at work in the world through all the different ways that the world is trying to get people to believe and all the different things the enemy is trying to get people to believe. And we see the evidence of that around us every day. We see the evidence of that every time we turn on the radio or the television or turn on a computer. We see the evidence of these things. So we know they're true. But we also know that your word is true. That Jesus is your word. That we believe in him. And we believe in you. And we believe in the Bible as your word. And what you have to say there is truth. Absolute truth. And that what we believe about Jesus isn't a fairy tale. It isn't a myth. It isn't something somebody wrote up. It is an accurate recording of what happened in history. And there's lots of other historical evidence to back that up. What we believe is rational. And it makes sense. It's logical. But it's also mystical and it's mysterious and it's supernatural because it has to do with life and death and heaven and hell and resurrection and power and spirit. And all of those things are true as well. You have given us, Father, a rich heritage to believe in, to trust, and to live. Lead us there today. Help us begin to prepare an answer. Help us as we study 1 Peter to see how every one of these passages in this book gives us answers. As we look specifically at those questions later, help us to have open minds so that we can be absolutely confident of what we believe and why. In Jesus' name.